brought to you by Sacrascript Ministries. For more information, visit sacrascript.org.
Welcome to the first Bible study in our series called The Church Under Trial, Hope for Believers in Pain and Suffering. I've been thinking about this for some time as we've been suffering from this global pandemic, the coronavirus, COVID-19, and thinking about what would be helpful, as not only are we suffering here locally and in this country, but around the world as people are suffering and struggling with what do we do and how do we respond. We live in a culture that always seeks out expert opinions, and we've asked a lot of questions about this particular virus and how long will it last and what should we do, and there are lots of opinions out there. But I think what's most important is we go from opinions to the one who gives us truth. And so the purpose of this study is to simply look towards God's Word and see, what does it say? It's not a place where I want to tell you my opinions. They're no better or no worse than anyone else's. But what's more important is, what is God saying? And especially when we suffer, it's important to see, what does the Bible have to say about this? I think in our study, we're going to be surprised at, first of all, how much God has to say about suffering and why it happens and where does it come from and what is its purpose. And so that is my prayer for this study as we begin today in this first of a multiple set of installments. I still haven't decided how many different studies we will do, but we want to look at simply, what does the Bible say? What does it say about suffering? What are we to think about in this time? Is this a curse from God? Where does the coronavirus come from? Not the medical side of it, but the hurting side, the suffering side, the people losing family members side, the aloneness that people feel in the isolation that has been created as a response. And so we want to think that too, and I'd invite you to join with me as we pray and dedicate this time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are grateful that you speak into our lives, that your word is timeless and that it's true, and that whether times are going well or whether we're struggling and hurting and suffering, whether the church is under trial, you speak to us. And so our prayer now is, as we look into your word, that you would lead us and guide us, that your spirit would illuminate our hearts with your word, that it might be transformative, that not only could we be informed of that which is true, but that we could be transformed, that we could handle this situation as you would have us to act and to be and to obey. And so we pray for insight, we pray for learning, we pray that your spirit would lead and guide, and that we would all be faithful to follow you, to submit ourselves to you and to your word. We pray these things in the precious name of Jesus through the power of the Spirit. Amen. I want us to think a little bit about sort of the entire story of Scripture and the idea of suffering. Where does it come from? How does it fit in? Is it a common theme? Is it mentioned once or twice? How is it addressed in Scripture? And so if you have your Bibles, I want you to go to the very beginning, to Genesis chapter 1. We won't spend a lot of time there, but I want to spend a little bit of time as we think through how the story begins and where does suffering originate as we read Scripture. Undoubtedly, you're familiar with the text in Genesis chapter 1. In verse 1, it begins, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And so we see that God, as he begins his word to us, wants us to know that all things come from him. That is, he is the creator of all things. Later in the New Testament, we will see the language of both creator and sustainer of all things, like in Hebrews chapter 1. And so in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1, as you undoubtedly know, goes through 6 days of creation and gives sort of an overview of what God does on each day and how the creation goes. And I simply want to highlight that at the end of each day, there's an analysis, like Genesis 1, verse 4, God said that the light was good. He had created light in verse 3, and then in verse 4, he saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. There was evening and morning the first day. Again, you see this idea of evaluation in verse 9, God had created the water under the sky and the land and the seas, and he saw that it was good. And so throughout the first chapter of Genesis, as God is creating, there's an evaluation of the creation process, and it's always good. That is, God's creation is good. It's very simple. Genesis 1, verse 1, God created everything. He created the heavens and the earth. That is a way of speaking of all things. And everything he created was good. And so that is the framework in which the story begins. In Genesis chapter 1, God created everything, and everything was good. And then we get sort of the crowning achievement right at the very end of chapter 1, and that is that when he creates man and woman in his own image, he deems those very good. And so we are uniquely created, all of us are uniquely created in the image of God, and that is especially good. That is very good. In Genesis chapter 2, we get a little more detail into the actual sixth day of creation, the day that man and woman are made, Adam and Eve are made in the image of God. And he goes through and he gives them, of course, tasks. Adam is tasked with naming all the animals and then ultimately the care for the garden that he places them in. We have the first instance of not good in Genesis chapter 2. Up till this point, everything God has done has been good or very good. And yet the first instance of not good is this idea that comes in Genesis chapter 2, picking it up in verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Ultimately down to verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." So the first thing you have is aloneness is determined as not good. And we can kind of think about that a little bit as we have been social distancing and isolating ourselves from others, that aloneness was really the first mark in Scripture that was called not good. And you might want to say, well, hold it. Adam walked with God, God and Adam, Adam and God. I mean, here they are in this beautiful garden. There's no sin. There's no sinful nature. Adam's not alone, but that's not how God sees it. Adam is alone with someone who is like him or equal to him or similar to him. Well, Adam is made in God's image. He is not like God. He is a human. He is present in the garden. God is omnipresent. He's not bound by temporal matter or even bound by things like time. And so there is a sense in which Adam is not with someone who is like him. And so ultimately God creates Eve. And we see all of this in Genesis 1 and 2. But ultimately we want to focus on Genesis 3 when, if you will, it all goes wrong. And so we pick up the story in Genesis chapter 3 in verse 1. Now, there was a serpent that was more crafty than any of the other wild animals the Lord God had made. And so we're introduced to the serpent. Later we're going to find out that serpent is Satan. But for the text here in Genesis, we see that the serpent is this uniquely crafty animal, more crafty than the others. Don't have a lot of description other than that. By this point, Eve has been made, and so both Adam and Eve are in the garden. And he said to the woman, that would be to Eve, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." It's not quite true. Eve is saying that first the statement is true. You cannot eat from the tree in the middle of the garden. Satan, of course, has already twisted it. So Satan introduced the topic by saying, you can't eat from any tree. And Eve is, well, yes, we can eat from any tree other than the tree in the middle of the garden. But then Eve kind of embellishes her statement with, and you can't touch it. Not something that God had said. But you can start to see here, as we deal with the issue of truth, Satan doesn't say something that's completely wrong, but it's going to get twisted and it's going to get moved and turned, and we're going to see some of the results of that. Here, the serpent contradicts God. Verse 4, "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it," that is the tree in the middle of the garden, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." You see, Adam wasn't like God. He was made in God's image, but he wasn't like God, and therefore he was alone, and one of the reasons why God made woman or made Eve for Adam. And so here, Satan is saying, or the serpent, excuse me, is saying that God knows that you will be like him, that is, you will be in charge, you will be the rule maker, and even though we really only have one rule, which is do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the idea is you don't even have to follow that one rule. You can make up your own rules, you can do your own thing, and of course we see our own culture and our own sinfulness even in those words, the idea of wanting to do whatever it is we want to do. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And so the story is introduced with this serpent. Later we'll find out in passages in the book of Isaiah that'll refer back to Genesis that the serpent is, of course, Satan. But at this point, he's just referred to as the serpent, and he's more crafty. We have wild animals that must have been crafty, but the serpent was more crafty, more prudent than any of the other wild animals that God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And now you can see already part of Satan's ploy, or part of the serpent's ploy, is to twist what God has said. Obviously, God did not say you couldn't eat from any tree. He just said you couldn't eat from one tree, and Eve will reply appropriately. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." A little bit of embellishment on Eve's part to add that you must not touch it, which God did not say, but the point is that they could eat from the trees in the garden, and there were many of them, and they were pleasing to the eye, but you couldn't eat from the tree that was in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so the lies again, the twists, in this case it's a direct opposition to what God said. God said you will die, the serpent said no, you won't die, you will be like God. And if you think about what we know so far in just these early chapters of the book of Genesis, God had made a world that was good, and God had made provided for man, first of all, the woman, the garden, the abundance of food, the blessings, the animals, all that God had given, and allowed the woman, man, Adam and Eve, to live in the garden. And so he had given them all of this. He had created them, and he had created everything, as we've already looked at. And yet, what Satan is saying, or what the serpent is saying, is, yes, but you can be that. When, of course, they were created. They were never the creating force. Kind of an interesting twist that the serpent would give the woman. Again, "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." God had only given them one rule, that is, you can eat from wherever you want, but you cannot eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so they simply had one rule that they could obey. And so what the temptation is that serpent is giving is that instead of being a rule keeper or a rule follower, which Adam and Eve were to obey the rule of God, in this case just the one, they could be the rule makers. They could do whatever they wanted. And so that really is the temptation, is let me do whatever I want to do. And obviously there's a sense that temptation faces all of us all the time. Doing our own thing, our own way. We want to do what we want to do. We don't want to be responsible to God for his rules. We want to do our own thing, our own way. When the woman saw, verse 6, that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. And so we don't have the woman, Eve in this case, blindly following the serpent. She actually looks at it for herself. And so again, we're going to get a little bit of insight into this idea of what disobedience or what sin looks like. In her evaluation, she looks at it and it's pleasing to the eye. It looks good. As a matter of fact, she also says it looked like it was desirable for gaining wisdom. And again, I have no idea what that might look like. How good would fruit look so that if you looked at it, you'd say, boy, this is going to make me smart. or smarter, or whatever that might mean, this idea of desirable for gaining wisdom. And so she took it and she ate it, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. And so what we have is this idea that their eyes betrayed them. What they saw looked good, but God had said it wasn't good. You weren't to eat from it. And so this disobedience in Eve's evaluation, and in ultimately in Adam's evaluation, looked pretty good. Even though God said no, they said, let's look at it for ourselves. It looks good. Let's go ahead and do it. And now they find themselves naked, and ashamed is the idea. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called the man, "Where are you?" Or the idea of, think about where you are. He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" So here's our first dealing with sin. Sin has just been introduced. God gave them the one rule, which is do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eve did it, and Adam did it, and now God is calling them to task. Did you do this? And the first way to handle sin that Adam models for all of us, blame someone else. The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." So Adam is already saying, it's Eve's fault. It's the woman's fault. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate it." And so again, confronted with their sin, blame someone else. Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this," that is, because you have deceived, that was the serpent's sin, was the deception of Eve. "Go ahead and eat from it. It'll make you like God." And again, when Eve looked at it, she was able to do her own evaluation. She looked on her own and she said, "Yeah, this looks good. This looks pleasing to my eyes. As a matter of fact, I think I'll actually gain wisdom from eating this," which shows you the deception of sin. So cursed are you, Satan, or the serpent, excuse me, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And so the serpent, for his deception, is cursed. That is, he is brought misery, if you will, cursed by God, and cursed more than any of the other animals, which seems to imply, although nothing is mentioned, but it seems to imply that the animals are cursed as well. And we'll come back and revisit that in just a little bit as we think about this. Cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And maybe there's a little bit of a parallel, the fact that Adam was made out of dirt or from the dirt or from the dust, and that God breathed life into the dirt and the dust and created Adam, and now the serpent is being cursed to the dust. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head and you will strike his heel." There's been a lot of work on these passages, and not everyone agrees as to all the inferences and so on, but it is most commonly understood that this is kind of the first gospel message. That is, sometimes someone in the woman's offspring, some later person, ultimately we know that to be Jesus, will crush the head of Satan even as Satan strikes his heel. And we would take this to mean that in Jesus' death, there's a blow that Jesus takes, that's sort of being struck in the heel, but Jesus conquers the death and resurrection and ultimately defeats death and crushes the head of Satan. And so you have this cursing on first creation, which is interesting, and we need to keep that in mind, because partly why we're doing this is we want to understand within the story of Scripture, where does suffering come from? Because what we really want to know is, why are we going through this, Lord, this coronavirus? Why are we going through all the strife and the turmoil? Now we have rioting and we have looting and we have behavior of people out of control and we have injustice and there's been murder and all these things that this nation is facing and many nations around the world are facing. other difficulties. There's starvation because of the virus, and food can't be grown, and food can't be delivered, and so much hurt, so much pain, so much suffering all around the world. Why are we going through this? And notice first that in the introduction of sin, the first cursing is actually not to the man, not to the woman, but cursing the serpent as one of the livestock, and the idea of maybe cursing all the livestock. In other words, creation is broken. And part of the answer that we want to begin to see is that one of the reasons that there's a coronavirus is we live in a broken creation. We'll see more as we go along, but we introduce these ideas right from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3. To the woman he said, and now God is turning from the serpent to the woman, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Notice that he does not curse the woman. The serpent is cursed. But the woman is not cursed, but she is given great pain in childbearing. And you have this beautiful thing of a new life coming in the form of a child, a baby being born, and yet in that new life, in the celebration of that, there will be great pain. And so you have new life, which is good, and you have the pain, which is hard to deal with, awful, severe. Painful labor, you will give birth to children. And then you have this phrase, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Again, much has been discussed about what precisely that means, but the idea of the actual wording, the way the words are used again later in Genesis and throughout the Old Testament, it's the idea that your desire will be for your husband to rule over him, and yet he will rule over you. And this word rule here is the same word that's sometimes translated dominate. That is, your husband may dominate you as you try to rule, and then he will rule back, and he will try and dominate, and it shows struggle. It's the idea that your desire for your husband and his rule over you, there's going to be a struggle there. There's going to be tension. And I don't think we need to think too hard about the fact that this is ongoing tension in most, if not all, marriages and throughout time, that there's been a struggle between a husband and a wife and how they treat one another. And you can see that's part of what God would said would happen once you have a broken world, a broken creation. Verse 17, he said to Adam, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. So notice the things that are cursed are the serpent above all the livestock and all the wild animals, and then the ground. The woman is not cursed, and the man is not cursed, but the ground will be cursed. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food, until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. You'll die. You'll decompose. You'll be buried back in the ground when it's all said and done. And so ultimately the introduction of sin is the introduction of death. And now we have this cursing of creation, and the man and the woman lived among a cursed world. And so this is sort of the first instance, as we get the whole story of Scripture, the first instance of suffering and of pain. The first instance that was not good was in Genesis chapter 2 when Adam was alone, and ultimately God solved that in creating Eve, in creating the woman for the man as his helper, as his helpmate. But now we have the introduction of sin, and we now have a broken world. And so it's important that we think, as we want to get an expert opinion as to what's going on today, God, whose opinion is not only an expert, but who is perfect, and this is perfect truth, is telling us we live in a broken world. We live in a world that the ground has been cursed, and the serpent has been cursed. And it might even be implying that all the animals have been cursed. And so there is a profound brokenness to the world that we live in. As a matter of fact, we could stop and ask a harder question, which is, why haven't there been more global pandemics? Why have we had such good days? Why is a lot of life very good and very enjoyable? The point is that sin affects everything. Sin affects relationships. You see, the relationship between God and man is broken. You see that the relationship between husband and wife is broken. You see that the relationship between humanity and creation is broken. That sin affected the ground. The ground was cursed. The animals were cursed, or at least the serpent was cursed. And then you have the introduction ultimately of death, the return to the ground. And as God told Adam, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. We need to understand we were never designed to die. And so when we look at the coronavirus and we see people have been dying all across this land and around the world, that was never designed to happen. Death is never good under any circumstance. It's never good even for someone who is old and faithful. We always hurt when it dies. It always hurts to lose someone. But of course, the wonderful gospel message is that even in death there can be new life, for Christ has paid for our sin. And if we choose to receive him, to believe in him, to trust in him for our salvation, he provides that life for us, that life will last forever. And so we see that from the very beginning, sin has tragic consequences that we'll lead, that we live in. We're not going to take the time to follow the story all the way through Scripture, but simply to remember that it's by Genesis 4, Adam and Eve are having children, and the oldest son kills the next son. Cain kills Abel, and you have the introduction of murder. In other words, not only is there sin in Genesis 3, but it immediately gets worse. And by Genesis 6, we have a world that's completely corrupt. Genesis 6, verse 5 says that the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart, every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. That's how he described his creation, his image bearers, only 6 chapters into the book of Genesis. Unbelievable brokenness and bentness, bent away from God, bent towards ourselves and our own desires. We want to do what we want to do. That was the initial temptation that Eve faced, and ultimately she gave into it, as did Adam, to do what they wanted to do. Maybe we could be God. Maybe we could make up the rules. And it's continued to plague our culture and ultimately even the church today, wanting to do what we want to do rather than follow what God has given us in his word, which is perfect truth. Well, we see in the introduction of Genesis in chapter 3, the introduction of sin. Sometimes we refer to this as the original sin, the first sin of Adam and Eve in the garden, leads to an entire Bible full of sin. Nation sin and family sin and people sin, individual sin against God. But there's hope, and one of the places we find hope in Scripture is in the prophets. And the prophets is a period of time when Israel, God's chosen people, was primarily unfaithful, when they weren't worshiping him. And so God called up a prophet, and a prophet simply is someone who speaks for God. And the prophet's message was to the people. And prophetic messages, while they take on all sorts of shapes and sizes, are primarily always the same thing. Return to God. Turn and repent. Leave and flee your wicked ways. Return to God. Return to his word. Be obedient to his commands. Follow the laws that he has given you. It's the message of all the prophets. Furthermore, prophets then give a glimpse of what is to come. And this is often what we think about when we think about prophets. We think about the future and events that are mentioned and foretold and so on. And so we see in one of the sort of the largest prophet, the prophet Isaiah, we see sort of this context where Israel is unbelievably wicked and unfaithful to their God. And God raises up Isaiah to challenge them to return to him, to flee from their sin and their wicked ways and return to God. And in returning to God, then he gives them a vision of what can come or what will come. A vision of abundant blessing. And if you're working with me here, make your way to Isaiah chapter 2. I want to spend a little bit of time in Isaiah. Isaiah is a rich book reaching out to those who are suffering as to God's promises. And so we want to spend a little bit of time in Isaiah, in this case in chapter 2. And Isaiah is prophesying of a time of that will come of abundant blessing. And he says in Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, this is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. He will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. And so you have this vision of the Lord and his mountain. It's the highest of mountains, and all are coming to the Lord. In other words, he's worthy of this exaltation. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways so that we might walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. And they will beat their plowshares, they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And so Isaiah is giving this vision of what is yet to come, and this beautiful vision of no more need for violence, no more need for war, no more need for swords. What we need to do is use them as tools for farming and for growing food and for supply. And this vision that God is giving Isaiah as he speaks God's words to the people of Israel and to the people of Judah and Jerusalem, as the context gives us here, this vision is not where we're now yet at. That is, that this is in a time yet to come. In other words, it isn't like this right now. It's a world of suffering. One day it won't be. But right now, we don't find ourselves in this time. And this is, Isaiah was prophesying in a time of unbelievable wickedness amongst God's people, in Israel, and yet he's promising this time of abundant blessing, and this time where people will go up to the Lord to walk in his ways and to have the Lord teach his ways. And so you have this reminder sort of the word of the Lord is a way to get back on the right path. And that's why we're choosing to study. We're studying because God's word will give us direction. God's word will give us purpose. God's word will give us the right way to go. We live in a culture full of opinions. And now more than ever, we can hear everybody's opinion on what's going on and what we should do. And there's issues with the virus. And there's issues with all the struggles and the racial tensions and all that's going on right now in America. And there's lots of opinions of more of this and we should do that. And some politicians are saying this and others are marching and lots is going on. And yet, God will teach us his ways. And so this is a study of submission to the word of God, because he is promising one day, a day of beauty and a day of joy and a day where the wrong will be made right. And we get that vision in Isaiah, but that's not all that Isaiah talks about. Just a few chapters later in Isaiah chapter 5, we have this warning of those who disobey. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. And so you have this rebuke, this reminder, woe to you who want to invert evil for good and good for evil. This warning of what the current world looks like. Isaiah 2, what it'll look like one day. Isaiah 5, what it looks like right now. Woe to you. Isaiah 11, back to this vision of what is yet to come. Isaiah chapter 11, we'll pick it up in verse 1. We read, a shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. And you can just appreciate these words in light of this context. A spirit of wisdom, something that we could use right now. A spirit of understanding as to what's going on. The spirit of counsel and of might. The spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord, something that we all need. We all need to be reminded of. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Obviously, this is a prophetic passage that will be fulfilled by Jesus. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes. Well, that's what Eve did. She made a judgment by what she saw. She looked at the fruit, and it looked good. And so she disobeyed God and ate it. But he, that's this coming Messiah, ultimately Jesus, will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness, he will judge the needy. With justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and their yearling together, and the little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. The young will lie down together. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den. The young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. And they will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. And Isaiah goes on. And so Isaiah has this message in Isaiah chapter 2 of what it'll look like one day when people will ascend the mountain of the Lord to see that he is worthy of his almighty status. And then we have the reminder in Isaiah chapter 5, but yet there are those who call evil good and those who call good evil, and they have inverted what is right and what is wrong. Woe to them. Be careful. God will judge. And then back to Isaiah chapter 11, we have this beautiful passage. One day, the wrong will be made right. And notice it kind of builds to a climax here in verse 9. They will neither harm nor destroy. You have these imageries of animals that are foes and even children playing with dangerous animals, and no one is hurt. And then it builds to, they will neither harm nor destroy on my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. And so we come to Scripture in times of trouble. And that would be the first point and the first main purpose here is Scripture describes where suffering comes from. We live in a broken world, a sinful world, an actual creation that is cursed. And yet we love our world. We long for good days and we've enjoyed prosperous times. And yet the whole thing is broken. And so we see that bubbling up in ways even today that are a reminder that things aren't as they should be. But Isaiah gives us this hope that in this coming Messiah, this branch from Jesse that is yet to come, ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, everything will be made right when? When the earth is filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover over the sea. What do we need? We need to know our Scripture. We need to know God's Word to us. Times get tough, we go to the Bible. things are good, we go to God's Word. What brings ultimate hope is the earth is filled with the knowledge of the Lord. Two points to that. We need to be in the Word of God. That's how we respond to these situations. We immerse ourselves in the Word, and then we model and teach God's Word. There's a lot of people today who don't know what justice is, and they're looking for justice, and they don't actually know what it is. God defines what justice is. And so we go to the Word, we study His Word, and then we live out His Word, and we teach His Word, so that our world knows that which is right, that which is just. And so Isaiah gives us this beautiful vision. Paul's going to address this vision as well, and we're going to see that in the book of Romans. In Paul's letter to the church at Rome, he outlines salvation. First of all, our sinfulness and our need for the Savior. And ultimately, through chapter by chapter, the book of Romans, Paul outlines how the Savior saves us, how He makes us right before the Father, how He justifies us, and how we are sanctified in the life of the Spirit. And we pick up Paul's thinking in Romans chapter 8, where he's talked about what it means to be living by the Spirit or have the Spirit within us. And then he looks at where we're at and where we're going. And we pick it up in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Paul writes, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed." And so one of the things that we're going to start to see as we read this passage is, where does our focus go? It doesn't go on the here and the now. We're suffering. People are suffering in many different ways right now, in light of the virus, in light of the shutdown, in light of all the things that are going on. There's the loss of life for those who have lost loved ones to the virus. There's the loss of job and economic stability, and there's being shut in and loneliness and all sorts of pain, and there can be inner struggles and depression and so on. And then we have what's going on in the world with the riots and protests and the anger and political turmoil and all that's going on. And Paul says, "I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." That is, there's something to come. There's something in the future. "For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed." Why would Paul say that the creation waits? Well, that's simple. Because it was the creation that was cursed. Our creation is broken. People shouldn't be dying of a virus that we haven't found a way to get a handle on. That shouldn't be happening. When there's an earthquake and people die, there should never have been an earthquake destroying people's lives. There shouldn't be a volcano that erupts and takes away the life of people and villages near where those things happened, and tsunamis and hurricanes and tornadoes and all the destruction in creation. Those shouldn't exist. There shouldn't be cancer. "For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed." For the creation was subjected to frustration, might be a good word to describe our days today. "Not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God." And so Paul is literally talking about how creation waits for that which is yet to come. Where our focus belongs on that is which is yet to come. We live in a broken world, and so we shouldn't be surprised at its brokenness, but we find hope in the fact that we already know there's a repair plan underway. And it's already partially completed in the fact that Christ has come, has died on the cross, has conquered death and resurrected victory 3 days later, and that we can be clothed with His righteousness as He takes on the pain for or the payment for our sin, and that He gives us eternal life. And yet there's still a future aspect, that is that Christ is yet to come back and to reign and to rule, that one day all things will be made new. and that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Why? Because this creation is broken. And so this creation awaits to be fixed. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And so it's interesting that this, Paul says, don't worry about the current suffering because it pales in comparison to the future glory, the coming of Christ, and being made new, and being in the presence of God. And he just gives us just a little glimpse of what that might be like. And so we see the effect of sin. As a matter of fact, Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Paul writes, therefore, having talked about in Romans chapter 5, the salvation that we have through Christ, but as he explains it here in verse 12, he says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. So there's a sense that Adam suffered for his sin and that we suffer in Adam's sin. We've inherited that sinful nature. That is, we got it from our parents who got it from their parents who got it from their parents, and we can trace that all the way back to Adam and Eve. They introduced sin and they passed down this sinful nature. And so we have inherited this sin that Adam and Eve have committed, and that's part of our sin. Sin entered the world through one man, and death entered the world through sin. And in this way, death came to everyone. And so we see that we are right now suffering in Adam, and Paul says, yeah, but that pales in comparison to what is yet to come. We don't focus on the suffering, we focus on the future. And so we can see, and we started in Genesis chapter 1, a little bit on creation, we can see how the story ends. And this is the beautiful thing of Scripture, is it tells the whole story and we find ourselves in its midst. We know how the story ends. And we find the end in Revelation chapter 21 and 22 when Christ finally returns. And all of this will give us a little bit of insight into suffering and where it comes from. Revelation 21, just anticipating as John is writing this book, trying to describe what he sees in Revelation 21, he says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And there was no longer any sea, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a beautifully dressed, as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And so we see that when Christ returns, all things are made new. That is, there is some sense that we are to be suffering. There is suffering in this world. And as we go through this study and look at what does it mean that we suffer, what is the pain that we face, we will look at various examples from Old Testament examples and New Testament examples. And ultimately, we'll look at Christ and his suffering, someone who never deserved to suffer as he never sinned. And yet he suffered that one day there would be that future glory, that one day all things would be made new. And ultimately, it is he who will be the one who makes all things new. And so we can see that one day, this is all gone. Not today, And we wonder how long will the pandemic last and how long the social distancing and things stay closed and all that we ask and when will it be safe and when can we start acting like we normally do when we greet people and we shake hands and hug and all those types of things. And we can see there is a day coming when all things will be made new. But we live in a time of suffering, and partly what we want to study is we begin to see that you see suffering and pain and ultimately even trials that come from God. You see that throughout Scripture, through the Old Testament and the New, and that they serve some purposes. And so as we study in this series, we want to see some of the purposes of suffering and what we are to learn from it and how we are to handle it. But right now we get a glimpse. A glimpse of our suffering began with Adam, began with sin. We live in a broken creation. We are suffering because we are sinful and living in a sinful world, a broken world, a world that needs redemption and salvation. We get a glimpse of where our focus needs to be. And while we suffer with hope. And that hope is that which is yet to come, the return of Christ when he makes all things new. Father, we can't wait for that day when one day your Son returns and that he will make all things new and that he will rule and that we will be in your presence, and we can't imagine what that will be like. But we know that you are just and that you are right and that you are ultimately, Jesus, your Son, is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so that is what we need in this land and across all lands, is a righteous King, one who will rule. And so, Father, we pray that you would sustain us in these days for our brothers and sisters who hurt. We pray for your sustaining grace in their lives. For those who mourn, who have lost loved ones to the coronavirus, Father, we pray for your comfort and for your healing. And Father, as we look into your word and continue to look into your word, we thank you that you give us hope. Hope through Christ in the forgiveness of our sins, and hope in Christ's return. And it's unto that end that we pray, in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening. For more information or other Bible study resources, please visit sacrascript.org or call 877-747-2272. Sacrascript Ministries, helping you dig through Scripture to reveal the glory of Christ.